Well, this is the first during the worship hour with the technology, so I'm kind of nervous about that, but maybe it will work without incident. I think you know, at least those who were here since my arrival here 5 years ago, that I have a great appreciation for the old sheet sermons. And in fact, when I was being considered for this job and the elders had come over to Frisco a night that I was preaching over there, that sermon that I did on that occasion was a sheet sermon. And I've done that since that same sermon since I've been here. And that's the only sheet sermon that I have, the actual physical sheet. I would probably do more of them if I had more. When we were, Pam and I were converted as new Christians, one of the first gospel meetings that we had at the congregation where we worshiped was done by John Shannon, a preacher in the Memphis area, who is well known for his sheet sermons. He has, I'm sure, over 100 of them. And I've just really been impressed by that means of presenting God's word. And so with that interest, I have on my computer about 50 or 60 photos of sheet sermons. And I've been trying to find a way to marry that with the technology that we have today to use them. And so today is my first attempt at that. I would like to do a couple of these each year for a number of reasons. It reminds us that the gospel that we preach today is the same gospel that was preached by faithful members of the Lord's church many years ago. I have no idea who did these sermons. I would say they're probably from at least the 1950s. And so they predate me, which I think is wonderful. That I can look at it and I can say a man from the Lord's church did this sermon, because I can just look at what it contains and know. So we'll try this morning and see. I know some of it will be difficult for you to see. And for the life of me, I don't understand how very many people saw it when they were first originally preached, because the sheets were probably smaller than the screen, or the same size of it at least. So, but anyway, I'm thinking about some other ways to change the display up a little bit to maybe make the next ones even better. But the sermon I want to present this morning, this sheet sermon, is entitled God's Dividing Line. Some sheet sermons are very professionally done. I would say this is probably borderline. It's more of a not professionally done, just probably the preacher that wanted to preach this sermon did this himself without having a professional artist put it together. I think the one that I preached here early on even had some misspelled words on it, but that's okay. The point was still relevant and made. There are some observations you can make from this sheet, this sermon, from the outset. It talks about a dividing line, and right down the middle of this picture is a body of water. And then on each side is listed an account of an individual or an event in history where the people involved were in a state of doom. There was a problem with their being. And that body of water, as illustrated on this sheet, separated them from the state that they needed to be in and that they would desperately have desired to be in. So that body of water would represent God's dividing line. And I want us to take a few minutes to notice each of these incidents, how the dividing line related to the place they desired and needed to be. And then obviously, is this is much different than PowerPoint. You see the end from the beginning with the sheet sermon. And so you see at the bottom, we're ultimately going to be talking about the sinner and how he relates to, or she, how the God's dividing line relates to his or her predicament. I don't know. This probably took an hour and a half to preach, so we won't do that this morning, though. Hopefully. All right, notice first, in the doomed column, we have Noah. And you're likely well aware from Genesis chapter 6, the situation of Noah's day. God looked down upon the world that he had created and saw in the hearts of men only evil continually. I would say that's pretty much a state of doom. If you, in God's observation, are only evil continually, then you are in a drastic predicament. But the Bible says that Noah found grace in the sight of God. And Noah received communication from God, instructions to build an ark, to build it to the specifications that God had stipulated, because God was going to bring a flood and destroy the world. And that flood would be the dividing line between that old world and the new world that Noah and whoever happened to be in the ark with him would eventually enjoy. And that, we know, would be eight people only, Noah and his immediate family. But the flood is the dividing line between those two worlds. You might be able to see, I don't know very clearly, but here on the saved side, there are three things that the Bible says Noah was saved by. He was saved by grace, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. Noah found favor or grace in the sight of God. But in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, the Bible says, by faith Noah, being warned of God, moved with fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his household. So Noah was saved by grace, but he was also saved by faith. Then in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, as was just read for us a moment ago, water was involved in the salvation of Noah. I've heard people from the denominational world say there's not an ounce of water in the Bible. Well, there was a whole lot more than an ounce in the day of Noah. And Peter says that Noah was saved by that water. It was a baptism of sorts so that he could be taken from the old world to the new world, the place of doom and gloom to a place that he desired to go with his family. And so he was saved by grace. He was saved by faith. He was saved by water. It would be inappropriate for me this morning to say that Noah was saved by water only, because I know that's not true. I need to take everything the Bible says about a given matter and then draw my conclusion. And it would be equally wrong for someone to make the observation today that Noah was saved by faith alone. Well, it's just not true. He was saved by grace first, but then he was saved by the work that he did, not works of righteousness or meritorious acts, but the work in response to God's instruction to him. So there's our first example. The flood was the dividing line between the old world and the new world of Noah's day. Now the next one involves the nation of Israel. In Exodus chapter 14, verses 9 through 13, we find them in hard bondage, in slavery in Egypt to Pharaoh and his people. They were in a state of bondage. Now, who wants to be in bondage? No one does. Who wants to be a slave? No one does. And so these people, undoubtedly, as you can see on the slide, desired to be freed from the bondage that they were in Egypt. And God sent a man by the name of Moses to help them escape the bondage and to find freedom from that bondage in the new world. They broke the bondage. They headed out of Egypt. But the Egyptians were in hot pursuit of them. And they chased them all the way to what could have been a dead end. They came to the borders of the Red Sea. And that Red Sea became a dividing line between bondage and freedom. for the Israelite people. They had to get to the other side. And by the grace of God, Moses was allowed to part the water of that sea, and the Israelites walked over on dry ground. It became a dividing line between those who would be saved on that day and those who would be lost, because the Egyptians tried to do the very same thing, and they perished in the waters of the Red Sea when God closed those mountainous walls of water in on them. The sea was the dividing line. Interestingly, when Paul would recount this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2, he would say that the Israelites were baptized when they passed through the sea. They had the waters of wall on the sides, and they had the cloud above their heads. And so they were immersed, in a sense, by means of this dividing line that God had put in place on that occasion. And so they came through on the other side of the dividing line, escaping bondage and realizing freedom from bondage. Now to the third illustration with respect to the dividing line, and that of the man named Naaman. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we learn of a man who was a captain of the Assyrian army, a great and notable man. He had achieved a position of notoriety and power, but something dreadful is said of him. He was a leper. He was a man who had a disease that would take his life and that made him an outcast. Think about having a position or a place of prestige, only at the same time to have some kind of condition that would detract from the attention or the respect or notoriety that you might receive in that position. Well, such was his case. It allowed him to do his job still. He was still a mighty man of power. But wouldn't, if you were in that situation, wouldn't you want freedom and liberty from that illness? An illness that made you appear as less, and ultimately that would take your life? By the grace of God, a servant girl tells Naaman that there's a prophet who can help him with his problem. By grace. God didn't have to make this available in his life. He didn't have to have the opportunity to be cleansed of this illness. And so Naaman, you could say, was saved by grace. God extended unmerited favor to him. But we learn of this man, he also had to cross a dividing line in order to be cleansed. He's given instruction, notice on the slide, that seven dips in the Jordan River would allow him to be cleansed from his leprosy. At first, he had a problem with that. He struggled with the idea of going and cleansing in that body of water. He thought the bodies of water from his place were more notable. Surely the prophet was going to tell him some great thing to do, and he could dip in those bodies of water instead. This man had an inappropriate, incorrect view toward the God of heaven. It's not about what you and I think ought to be done. It's not about what we think might be considered great or notable. It's simply about doing what God says. And so the dividing line for this man on this occasion involved water. In fact, it involved seven dips in that water in order for him to be cleansed of that particular ailment. And we know that he ultimately and eventually went to the Jordan. He dipped in the water and he came out clean on the other side of God's dividing line. Then the next illustration in this study this morning is the blind man in John chapter 9. The beginning of that chapter says that this man that Jesus encountered on this occasion had been blind since birth. I don't know what it's like to be blind. I can only imagine how difficult that must be. I think about those that may have been born with sight and then sometime later in life lost all of their sight. They have some idea of what the world looks like. They have some idea of what people look like. They have some idea of what they look like. But to be blind from birth is to be robbed for all of your lifetime of the beauties of God's creation. To have those things completely shut out. To never know them. To never have experienced them. And there's a debate over this man and his situation in John chapter 9. The disciples want to know, who sinned that caused and resulted in this man being blind? It had nothing to do with the sins of anyone. It had more to do with the ability of God to demonstrate his power in the life of this man who had been robbed of so much that you and I take for granted this morning. And the dividing line was that he also be washed. This man, too, had to go through God's dividing line that, guess what, involved water. And we read in that chapter that when he did, he came out of that water seeing. What a wonderful blessing to be able to take him from a state where you've never known what anything looks like to the point where you can see everything. What a renewed appreciation for the world. And yet think of what this man would have been robbed of if he had failed to cross that dividing line. If he had said, that's the silliest thing I've ever heard. I've washed my face 1,000 times and water's never helped my sight at all. He could have reasoned his way out of crossing that dividing line, but think about what he would have missed in life if that had been his response. Well, we come from there to another predicament that the Bible speaks of. In fact, it's the predicament that everything in the Bible points to. And that's the predicament of man lost in sin. In many respects, the sinner's situation is related to the situations of each of these accounts that we've noticed. Again, here is rather small text. You might be able to make it out, but I'll certainly tell you what it says. Think about the sinner for a moment. Is there a sense in which he is in the old world desiring to go to a new? Certainly is. God has prepared a place. Jesus said in John 14, he's going to prepare a place much better than this place here. And so we're in the old world of sin right now, but we desire a better place. Just like Noah, can you imagine the frustration, the heartbreak, and the wrenching upon the soul and the vexation of the soul of that man because of the sin that surrounded him day to day? And what it would be like to be in a world where he and his family had an opportunity to start on new ground and to not live in that mess any longer? And what about the man of sin? Tired, hopefully, of the world in which he lives, the sinfulness that he or she has surrounded themselves with, hopefully one would have the same desire to be in a better place, to be in a new world created by God that begins with the church of our Lord. So the sinner is related to Noah's predicament in that regard. But what about his relation to Israel, the bondage and the desire for freedom? I don't know if the sinner realizes it or not, but he's in bondage. You're going to be a servant to someone. You either serve God or you serve Satan. And right now, whether known or not, everyone that is not a Christian is still a sinner, and they're still a slave in bondage to sin. But just like Israel, there's hope. There's hope for liberty and freedom from that bondage. What about Naaman, the leper? Well, he had leprosy. In so many respects in the Bible, the predicament of sin is comparable to the disease of leprosy. And it will one that will is one eventually also that will take your life spiritually. And then what about the blind man? He was cut off. He couldn't see. And so in many respects, the sinner is the same way. If you'll turn your attention on the slide over back to the margin, there are a number of passages that are given that demonstrate these relationships. If you think about Noah again and the sinner, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 that we've already read, that the days of Noah, the situation with the ark and the water, that this is also an antitype that now saves us, baptism. It's not the removing of the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why did God give us the picture of Noah and the dividing line of that day and record that in Bible history for us? Well, it's a picture to the same situation that we are in, that we also have a dividing line, and it's baptism. Just like with Noah, so it is with us today. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 says that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. You see, there's a dividing line between Satan's kingdom and God's kingdom. And we need to cross that dividing line to get to the new world, to the new place that God has prepared for us. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, we're saved by grace. It's not anything meritorious that we have done. The same situation with Noah. Man's doomed in the old world. God needs to extend a hand to him to save him. So there are many ways in which we are related to the predicament of Noah's day. But that relation carries on to Israel. We talked about bondage, but there are a number of passages that we could consider with respect to this. Just listen to Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine or teaching to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves or servants of righteousness. See the relation? Bondage, a desire for liberty, just like the sinner. In bondage to sin, but through Christ we've been made free from sin. Take this even further. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6 says that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Consider our relation to that of Naaman, again, with respect to his leprosy, a picture or imagery of sin. Saul of Tarsus was told in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So just as Naaman had to do something in order to have his leprosy washed away, so does the sinner. He needs to do something. There's a dividing line between his leprosy and his cleansing. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Here again, water is involved in our cleansing as it relates to being washed pure from the sin that plagues our souls. Another passage, we've already looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, but listen to Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." And then in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, those sinners on Pentecost were told, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Wash away. Cleanse your spiritual leprosy, calling on the name of the Lord, or you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. One other thing I failed to notice back up with respect to Israel and their salvation. In Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, they're rejoicing that day because of the salvation that they have received. And you remember in Acts chapter 8, when Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. He went on his way that day rejoicing. Why? Because he had been saved. And he knew that the process through which he had passed, when he passed through the dividing line that God had specified, that he had received salvation. This last one, the blind man, you might ask, how does that relate to the sinner today? Well, in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so entering the kingdom of God is synonymous with seeing the kingdom of God. And what a tragedy that would be for something so beautiful to be prepared and one to never have the opportunity to see it, nor to enter in it. Now notice back on the slide regarding the sinner. Belief, repentance, and confession bring him unto the brink of God's dividing line, that water. Just like with the Israelites when they were running and fleeing from Pharaoh and his armies. They got to the water, but they were still in their predicament. They were only to the brink of their salvation. They had to pass through the dividing line in order to be saved. And such is the case with us today. If you've heard the gospel, if you've believed it, if you've repented of your sins, even if you've confessed that Jesus Christ is your Lord, your Savior, and the Son of God, you're still only at the brink of water. Why? Because just as is the case with all of these other instances, God has stipulated a dividing line, a line that must be crossed in order for one to come into the safety of the salvation that God has extended. In Christ, we have liberty. In Christ, we're translated from the old to the new. In Christ, we have liberty from leprosy. In Christ, we have sight. How do you get into Christ? Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 says, "Know ye not that so many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ?" Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 says that we're baptized into Christ. That dividing line for sinners today is water baptism. And the only way to get into Christ where is salvation is to pass through that dividing line. Mark 16 and verse 16 says, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What stands between the sinner and salvation today? Baptism. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. The perfect opportunity for people to be told what they must do to be saved expresses exactly this sentiment. That they asked when they were told about their sin predicament, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter and the apostles told them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." And on that day, sins were remitted in great numbers because people recognized the fact that God had a dividing line that must be crossed. What is your situation this morning? You may be the case that you're just a Christian here who has been affected and influenced by the world of religion that says baptism is not essential to salvation, that God would not stipulate or specify something such as that in order for someone to be saved. Well, here we're told of the predicament of the sinner, and it's illustrated for us on numerous accounts that God sets dividing lines, and they must be respected and they must be crossed in order to receive what has been promised to them. Don't let people rob you of your faith and confidence in the Word of God and your steadfast assurance that God has a dividing line today that will separate the saved from the lost. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, and this is the first time you're hearing anything such as this. And maybe you're still confused and not sure about what we've talked about. You need to make that known. This is a decision that's far too important to just let pass. You need to make sure you cross that dividing line so that you can be saved from your sins. We're going to sing a song to encourage, and if you have a need this morning that we can help you with, will you come as we stand and sing?